Well, good afternoon. I'd like to turn with you, please, again to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And we're going to be looking this afternoon at the last few verses of chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we trust the Lord will help us and speak to us through this wonderful portion from His Word. We began by thinking yesterday about the second letter to the Corinthians and how the apostle had included in it a number of statements that would force the Christians to stop and reconsider what they had just been listening to. It's quite possible for us, as I read some of these lofty hymns and we sing them lustily, if we were to sit down and have a little look at them again, if we might not, well, choke just a little bit on some of the things we have just said. It's a dangerous thing, isn't it, for us to be glib or to be thoughtless about what God's Word has really said. And in these marvelous verses that we have just read, the Apostle Paul gives us four statements. And each of these, of course, the word for, is speaking about a cause, perhaps a somewhat hidden cause, and the Apostle pauses to explain to us just what's really involved in this matter. And so he begins by saying in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. I've called this one the secret of selflessness. Christians ought to be generous people. After all, God has been generous with us, hasn't He? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God didn't take a look at your need and say, well now, what I'm going to do is give you just the bare minimum, enough to get you by. What God gave us was the one who satisfied His own heart. Now, he thought that would be more than enough for us. The story is told of a young man from a well-to-do family who was sent to be an aide to Alexander the Great. The young man was so profligate that finally the general called him in and said that he was sending him home. And the young man fell on his knees before Alexander and said, oh, what will I say to my father? And Alexander said, tell him that Alexander was not to your liking. Imagine when we stand before the Lord at last. Will He have to say to us, I'm sorry, my son was not enough for you. He was enough for me, enough to satisfy my infinite heart. But evidently not enough for you, because you didn't find Him enough to fill your heart. Now, I'm not talking about going off into some worldly pursuits. It's just really the question, does He fill my heart? Is He enough for me? When was the last time, riding along the car, my heart went out to Him, and I just said, Lord, I love You. Do you think that's an appropriate thing to say? not when it was Sunday morning for an hour and a half, it was something that I was obligated to do, but simply out of gratitude. You see, this is the essence of the sweet savor offering. The sin and trespass offerings, they were commanded. Those were things that they had to do. But the sweet savor offerings were willingly. You had to come willingly or you didn't come at all. It was out of the gratitude of their heart, out of the fullness, the appreciation of their heart that they brought these sweet savor offerings. So it's not a matter of saying, well, we have to be here. The Lord wants us here Sunday morning for an hour and a half. If that's the sum total of my worship, I think I've missed the point. My heart ought to go out in appreciation to Him. A singing melody in our hearts to the Lord. Do we do it? Do our hearts go out in appreciation to Him? Now, in this little verse 15, it seems to me that a beautiful illustration of it would be the water cycle. We all learned this in school, didn't we? Precipitation, absorption, evaporation, condensation. Precipitation, absorption, evaporation, condensation. That's the cycle, isn't it? And it seems that we have in these four statements in verse 15 such an illustration. All things are for your sakes. That's precipitation. The goodness of God coming down like the rain or the dew upon the people of God to make us fruitful and useful, to enrich us, to make our lives valuable. And what has God not given us? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. All the promises of God, we read in the first chapter of this book, all the promises of God are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus. Yes, and that's for sure. Paul said, when we came to you, we didn't come with yea, yea, nay, nay. Another one of those statements to catch them by the ear. Because Jesus had said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And now Paul says, we did come to you, yea, yea, and nay, nay. And see, the reason is because we couldn't find any nays. All the promises of God in Him are yes. And that's for sure, yes and amen. There are no nays with God in the promises of God. But all the promises are in Him. All my blessings are found in the Lord Jesus. God can't give me any more than He's already given me. And that's why when Paul prayed for the Philippians, he didn't pray that they would enter into greater blessing, but he did pray for them that they might understand it. Again, to the Ephesians, he prayed that the eye of their heart might be open to see what they already have in the Lord. Now, we ought to pray God-sized prayers. We're coming to a God who loves to bless His people. And sometimes, I'm afraid, our prayers are quite small, aren't they? It's almost as if we're asking Him for change for a penny, and He says, well, I'm not sure I can break it down that far. Not wrong to pray for the little things, but listen to the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Would you dare to pray like this? He said, I'm going to pray for you, he writes to the Colossians, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. That you might be fruitful in every good work. That you might be increasing in the knowledge of God. In fact, he goes so far as to pray this prayer, listen, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you think we ought to pray for the saints like that? I think we should. Pray large prayers, because we're coming to an infinite God who loves to answer our prayers. He's a generous-hearted God. Now, obviously, if we're His children, there ought to be something of the family resemblance. I used to think that when my son came to me for a little money, I mean, I'd usually give it to him, but I'd make him grovel for it first, you see. I thought that was the way to teach him how to appreciate the value of a dollar. But it's not, you know. There are ways to teach our children that, but that's not the way to do it. I read concerning my Father that He is not only the giver of every good gift, but every perfect act of giving. When He gives to me, He doesn't make me grovel. He doesn't humiliate me. In fact, the Bible says, come to and ask God who gives liberally and He doesn't upbraid you. He doesn't bawl you out. He doesn't say, well, weren't you here for wisdom yesterday? Can't you get through 24 hours without coming back and asking for more? He gives liberally. He gives more than we ask for. Isn't that right? Now, if I'm representing the Father in my family, I ought to be something like that. And I shouldn't be stingy. I think it's an utter disgrace for God's people to be stingy. Well, you know, some people are generous with their money, but they wouldn't give you 5 minutes. We can afford to be generous with our time, you know. God's the God of eternity. Look at the miracles of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. The first one, He turns water into wine. Now, He does that all the time, right? He sends the rain, it gets pulled up through the vine, and it turns into grape juice and eventually becomes wine. He does that all the time. But He decided to do it in 3 seconds instead of 3 months. Well, He's the Lord, isn't He? And He can do that. How many times I hear God's people say, you know, if I just had more time, what I wouldn't do for the Lord. Well, you're right, you wouldn't. If you won't serve the Lord with the 5 minutes you have, you wouldn't serve the Lord if you had more time. God is quite reasonable, you know, and He doesn't require what a man doesn't have, but He does require what you do have. And so if you have 5 minutes, you can use your 5 minutes for the Lord, can't you? You can sit down and write a little card, send it in the mail. You can make a phone call. I've just been thinking about you. Here's a little Bible verse for you. That's what makes the difference. We were talking about this last night after the meeting. You know, the Bible does not say exhorting one another weekly, does it? It says exhorting one another daily. I suppose that's in the Bible for a reason, isn't it? It's because we need it daily. We need to encourage one another daily. We need to be in contact with each other. And we have so many resources today that there's no reason why we don't do it. To encourage one another in the things of God. The purpose of the blessing of God coming upon our lives is for this reason, that through the abundant grace, through the thanksgiving of many, may redound to the glory of God. All things are for your sakes. And as we receive the blessing of God, we receive it, it produces this wonderful ability to actually serve God. That's what the phrase here, that the abundant grace. Now, grace comes with the gift. Grace is the ability to use the resources God has given to me for the well-being of others. We read about sufficient grace in 2 Corinthians 12:9, don't we? My grace is sufficient for thee. If ever there was an understatement in the Bible, that's it. My grace sufficient for thee. The ocean sufficient for the thimble. And then He giveth more grace. And then we read about grace upon grace. And we read about great grace was upon them all. And the manifold grace of God, the many-faceted grace of God, not a general kind of grace, not some liniment that's good for what ails you, but for every particular need in the life of the Christian, there is a particular grace that exactly matches. Grace for living, grace for suffering, grace for sharing, grace for dying. In every area of life, God gives a particular grace, the manifold grace of God. We read about the unsearchable riches of His grace. I challenge you. You'll be an explorer in this great frontier. You see if you can come to the end of God's grace. You see if you can discover it all. It doesn't matter where you go or what you pass through or how often you ask God's people the story of His working in their lives. You'll find it's just unsearchable, isn't it? God's grace toward the human race is unsearchable, the unsearchable riches of His grace. And then God Himself is referred to as the God of all grace. This is the grace that is given to us. Here, what He calls abundant grace. But what is abundant? Well, it just means you always have more than enough, right? Abundant means you always have more than enough. The abundant grace of God. I wonder why we go through life sometimes acting like paupers. We're rich. We're so rich, we have no idea how much we have. It's a sad thing when God's people are known as being cheap, niggardly. I was talking to a waitress one day in a restaurant, and she said, you know, on Sunday we get the smallest tips from all these Christians coming in here. I thought that was absolutely despicable. Leaving gospel tracts and nothing with it. Listen, the Bible says you can win friends for God with the mammon of unrighteousness. You can use your money to win friends for the Lord. And as we move through this world, we discover that men are becoming increasingly self-centered, increasingly stingy with their time and their affection and their compliments. Well, we ought to be people who are generous with these things. Don't wait till somebody dies to say something nice about them. Tell them now. Don't wait until your old Sunday school teacher passes on to her reward. She won't need it. You can shout it as loud as you want at her funeral. She won't hear it. Tell her now. Those people that have been an influence for good in your life, pass around some of this grace that God has ministered to your heart. There are many of God's dear people that are disheartened and barely making it from week to week. And they just need a little encouragement now and again. A little word here, a little word there. Listen, brother, I appreciate you. Thanks for your faithfulness. We're known as the Church of the Firstborn. And the firstborn always received a double blessing, a double portion. What's your double portion? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Two times everything. I would think that's enough to stir us to be generous. Don't you think so? Oh, we're quite generous sometimes with our criticism. Quite generous with our cutting remarks. The question is, are we generous with our compliments? Are we generous with our love and the grace that God has poured into our lives? That ought to characterize us. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. In other words, this rain, this blessing of God comes upon our lives, not so that we can just soak it up. You know what happens if the rain keeps coming and it just sits there? Well, you become a moral swamp, a moral wasteland. You can't grow anything with that. It just becomes a wasteland. The idea is that we become the vehicle of God's blessings, the channel of God's blessings into the lives of others. Do other people thank God that you came their way? I'd hate to be the kind of a person who brightens up a room by leaving it, you know. There are some people like that. Glad to see them go, you know. We ought to be bringing something of the sunshine of God's love with us as we move into the lives of others. They ought to sense that we've been with Jesus. Look at how the Lord Jesus ministered. Of course people took advantage of him. They'll take advantage of you too. I don't know how many there were, 5,000 men. There may have been 25,000 people stayed for dinner one night. And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish and they started to serve. Now that was no mean thing. You sisters who've served a few hundred people, can you imagine that? And these 12 disciples went out and they started serving it. Sat them down in 50s and 100s, and they started to serve, and they served and served and served. And when they were all done and everybody got up and went home, not one of them asked Jesus to come home and stay overnight with them. He slept on the hillside. Yeah, of course they took advantage of him. And that's what will happen to you if you're a servant, but that's what a servant is, you see. We want to be executives in the company and have other people serve us. God's not looking for executives. He's looking for servants. Bond slaves. And we can preach about this, but the fact is that being a slave was a thankless job, wasn't it? When the servant was finished working out in the field, it was time for supper. He sniffed the air. Ah, no, sir. He came in and made supper. And when he'd finished making supper, then he served supper. And when he'd finished serving supper, he cleaned up. And then maybe there was something for him to eat. God's looking for people who want to be servants. Do you think when you get home to heaven that you won't need the Lord to serve you anymore? This will be something that will knock any bit of self-aggrandizement, any high thoughts of self right out of our hearts. You remember when the Lord Jesus, that night in which He was betrayed, gathered His disciples in the upper room, and everybody was complaining about who was greatest, and Jesus went over and girded Himself with a towel and got down and began to wash their feet. Sometimes we're a bit hard on Peter, but it must have been a very humbling thing for the Savior to take His hands and wash your feet. And they were saying, Lord, no, not me, not me. And the Lord said, look, if I don't do this, you have no part with me. In other words, this is the basis of the fellowship that I have with you. If I've done it to you, you ought to do it to one another. This isn't throwing water at people, is it? If you're going to wash someone's feet, you better make sure it's not too hot and it's not too cold. We don't clean feet with wire brushes, you know. And sometimes that's what happens among the people of God. We get pretty rough sometimes with one another. It's a gentle ministry. But the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Himself said there was a day coming when we would all sit down in the kingdom and it would be just time to start the meal when all of a sudden someone would get up from supper and start to serve. And who will it be? Well, the Lord Himself. He'll serve us forever, you know. When you get to heaven, you think that you'll say, well, thanks, Lord, for getting me here, and I think I can handle it from here on by myself. Forever He will be serving us. Forever He will be ministering to us. He invites us to do that now. He invites us to be servants of His and to minister to one another, to begin asking the question, how can I help that person? When I think about the people in my local fellowship, how can I help them? How can I minister to them? This is why God sends me blessing, so I can give it to you, right? There isn't one part of the body that's designed for itself. Can you think of an organ in the body that's designed for itself? The heart doesn't pump blood for the heart, and the lungs don't breathe for the lungs, and the pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. Every part of the body is designed to give it away, not to keep it. Suppose my hand said, that's it, I've had it. I keep throwing food into this gaping maw. I've been doing it for over 40 years. I never get to keep the food. From now on, I'm going to hang on to the food. What would happen? Well, the food, of course, would turn green, and eventually I'd die. Because my hand is not designed to keep it. My hand is designed to give it away. The mouse speaks up and says, excuse me, do you think I keep the food? I don't keep the food. I'm just designed to chew it up and send it on. And the stomach rumbles and says, well, I don't keep it. You think I keep it? Sometimes it looks like it. But the idea is that through the systems of the body, eventually the goodness of that food ends up right back at the hand again, doesn't it? And every other part of the body that needs help. As we minister to the needs of others, well, we receive it. That's the principle of Christian living, that you only go up when you go down, and you only live when you die, and you only get when you give. And the reason we're poor spiritually is because we aren't giving it away. In the material world, you gain by getting, but in the Christian life, you gain by giving. And the more I give away, the richer I am. It was Bunyan who wrote those words, there was a man, some called him mad, the more he gave away, the more he had. That's Christian living, isn't it? The way I'm enriched is by seeking to enrich your life. And you see, when that happens, then I have a vested interest in your success. I'm not going to stand back and say, oh, well, he was trouble anyway, good riddance, glad to see him go. Say, wait a minute, brother. I poured my life into you. You've got a piece of my life, and I just can't afford to let you walk off into the sunset. The more we invest in the lives of one another, the richer we are, but the richer they are too. We need each other. We need to encourage each other and help each other. And the purpose of God sending His blessing upon us is not that we be blessed, but that we be the vehicle of God's blessing. You remember what God said to Abraham. Not just that Abraham would be blessed, but that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Blessed be the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, who comforts us in all our tribulation so that we might be comfortable. Is that what it says? No, so that we might comfort others who are in any sort of trouble. God comforts us so that we can comfort others. And then he says that through the thanksgiving of many. Here it's going back up again now, right? It comes from God. It goes through our lives into the lives of others, and others being enriched by it, it goes back to God in the form of thanksgiving. And God receives that thanksgiving from the hearts of his people. Now, I want to tell you that there's not much thanksgiving going up to God from this old world, is there? The characteristic of the last days, unthankful and unholy. The only thanksgiving that's going up to the heart of God these days comes from his people. Are we thankful people? It's a great thing to find a thankful spirit, somebody who really appreciates what God's done, and to thank others for it, to thank the Lord, but to thank others too. Now, some preachers have disheartened us from that. You know, you go and say, thank you, brother. Oh, don't thank me. Thank the Lord. Well, I know that. I know that you didn't come up with that idea. I know this is the Word of God you were sharing. I'm not thanking you for the Word as if it was yours. I'm thanking you for spending the time in the Word to feed it to us. I mean, some brethren are overmuch righteous, it seems to me, when it comes to things like that. Just, well, thanks for the encouragement. They're just trying to encourage you. We need to encourage one another and to be grateful. You remember that when the king came in the days of Josiah, when there was a bit of a revival and the people began to give, and there was so much left over that they actually had to build warehouses to keep it. And when the king saw that, it says, he thanked God and his people Israel. He was grateful to the Lord, and he was grateful to the Lord's people too. Not wrong to be thankful, is it? And to express that thanks, to thank God for those who come our way and encourage us in the things of God. But of course, the thanksgiving eventually rises up to the Lord, and God's people thank him for all his goodness to us. Do other people thank God for you, for the influence you bear on their lives? And then, of course, the ultimate result, the condensation, if you will, the completion of the cycle is that it's all for the glory of God, right? That it redounds to the glory of God. But what does this mean? This bit about the glory of God. What does that mean? It means that people respond by saying, isn't that just like God? You see, the glory of God is not some little mantra, some little phrase we use. Well, some of these old preachers really could roll that word around. I used to sit and listen to them. They'd talk about glory. And I used to sit there and listen to them and think, boy, isn't that wonderful? But what is it? Nobody ever bothered to tell me. The glory of God means that God manifests something external, something outward, something that we can know and see that otherwise would be hidden, something that we otherwise couldn't know. And so as people come and manifest the grace of God to me, bearing with me sometimes, bearing with some young Christian because they're not quite up to our standards and they don't quite dress the right way or act the right way or talk the right way, and we show them grace, and in doing that, we're manifesting the very character of God, aren't we? Isn't God like that to us? It's a good thing God doesn't sit down with me the weekend I'm saved and say, now let's see, there are 1,287 areas of your life that need improvement, and I expect it this weekend. Isn't it good that God's gracious with us? He's patient with us, long-suffering with us. If the truth were known, there are some sins in your life, and they've been there for 30 years, some of us. And we've never had victory over them, and we struggle with them and wrestle with them, thought problems and problems of our heart and stewardship and all the rest. And God bears with us, doesn't he? Patiently bears with us. It's a good thing. We need to show that grace to others, don't we? It's not a matter of excusing their sin any more than God excuses our sin. But he's patient with us. It's called in the Bible a time of finding. Seek the Lord while he may be found. In other words, God gives us a time of finding. He's patient with us. And in expressing that grace towards others, we're manifesting something of the character of God. And if we cut people off and we're quick to judge them, we're not showing what God's like. God doesn't do that to us. It's a good thing He doesn't do it to us. Wonder how many of us would make us through the week, right? He patiently bears with us. And in doing that, as God manifests His patience and His love and His grace and His truth and His holiness and all that He is, we have the privilege of showing others what God is like. And in that, the hearts of God's people rise in thanksgiving to Him. And it all results in the glory of God. In other words, people come to understand in a fuller way how wonderful God really is. That's the secret of selflessness. My old grandmother, she sometimes would look after us on a Sunday, on a Friday evening when my mother and father would go out for a little while, and she'd put us to bed, and she would pray with us. And I still remember her soft Scottish burr as she would pray for us. And one of the things she would pray that never left me, she'd pray, "Oh Lord, may these children always have enough to be generous." She didn't have much in this old world, but she always had enough to be generous. And when I first went out preaching, she'd come to me and she'd squeeze a $5 bill into my hand, and I'd say, "Oh, Grandma, please keep it for yourself." Her glasses would be taped up, you know, held together with a little bit of scotch tape on the corner. And I'd say, "Grandma, you keep it." And she'd say, "Now, son, I'm just investing in a little real estate in heaven." She had learned the joy of being generous, of sharing with others what she had, her time and her consideration, her thoughts and her prayers. In verse 16, we have a second secret. It's the secret of strength. "For which cause we faint not." And you notice the same phrase in verse 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." We don't give up. "But though our outward man perish, yet the inward is made new every day." How old are you? Oh, I didn't ask how old your body is. I mean, your body may be a different age, getting older every day. He says the outside of us gets older every day. But the good news is that the inside, the real you that lives in that house and uses this air conditioning system and looks out through these windows and uses this PA system, never gets any older than one day, or never needs to. The inside, the real you, can be renewed every day. I love to meet an old saint with a young spirit, you know? You hear sometimes this sort of signs of spiritual old age. Some young Christian discovered a new truth and they share it. And someone says, "Haven't you ever heard that before?" That's a sign of spiritual old age. That's spiritual arthritis. Getting stiff around the joints in the spirit. People who are quite quick to be critical and hard to get along with. There's no need for that, is there? The real you inside can be made new every day, renewed in our thinking, renewed in our minds, renewed in our devotion to the Lord. This is the secret of spiritual strength, that every day I can come into the presence of the Lord and the Lord can, as it were, breathe new life into me, give me a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus. How wonderful He really is. And a fresh sense of my commission. What am I doing here? Why do you work? Why do you work 8 hours a day? Somebody says, "Well, you got to make a living." What a pathetic way for a Christian to spend a third of their life. You got to make a living. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that early in the morning you get up and study your Bible. That's a good thing to do. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness means that in every circumstance of life,
God has the prior claim. Now, suppose you are a tailor, and I say to you, why do you work 8 hours a day making trousers? And you say, well, you got to make a living. Ah, I see. So that's your motivation, is it? Well, that means that if somebody comes in on a Friday afternoon and says, look, I need these trousers hemmed by tomorrow, if your motivation is you got to make a living, you'll be tempted to say, well, fine, I think I can have those for you. And you know right well you've got 20 trousers hanging in the back room that need to be done first. You're tempted to that sort of thing because your motivation is, well, you've got to make a living. If, on the other hand, the reason for your labor, the reason why you're working, is for the glory of God, I work for the glory of God, then, of course, you'd never be tempted to do that, would you? Because you know that would never glorify God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, I just had a lovely meal. I don't know that any of you got any benefit out of it. That's about the most selfish thing you can do, isn't it? Sit down and eat food. Is it possible to eat and drink to the glory of God? The Bible says so. If I can eat and drink to the glory of God, then I ought to be able to do anything to the glory of God. Again, we have to translate the phrase. Living for the glory of God does not mean that I have a shiny face. Doing it for the glory of God means that I would do it the way He would do it if He were doing it. Right? The way I work, the way I treat my workmates is the way He'd treat them. The way I do my workmanship is the way He'd do it if He were doing it. So that when people look at me, they see something of His character. John's Gospel is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And John gives us evidence to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, there's evidence. Look at it. Look what He did. It's evident He's the Son of God. Then he takes up his pen again and he writes a second book. And the first epistle of John is there to show us that if it's true that there's evidence to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, should there not be evidence to prove that we are sons of God? And he goes through and gives us 7 bits of evidence there too, doesn't he? To show that we are sons of God. There ought to be certain characteristics, family likenesses, when we take a look at the life of a believer. And the way I do things ought to reflect the way he would do it. So he says, the outside's falling apart. We all know that. But the inside is made new every day. There ought to be no age spots on the soul. That present enjoyment of the things of God. When Christianity gets old to me, you know, yeah, I've heard all that. I know all that. You see a little child and everything's wonderful, isn't it? Everything's exciting. They chase the butterflies and they smell the flowers and they're excited with everything around. Everything's wonderful. And I love to see a Christian and that's how they live. Everything's wonderful. There's a brother in our city, his name's Jack Trotter. I came from a pretty straight-laced assembly, you know. And when Jack Trotter showed up, this is years ago, he showed up to the assembly, all the brethren standing there in their black suits, you know, and their dark ties, and they're all standing there. And up came Jack, and he was wearing what they used to call a zoot suit. You know what a zoot suit was? They had pants came way up here, and they had big, big long jackets, and he had a big watch fob and a long cigarette holder with a cigarette in it. He was twirling his watch, you see, when he came up to the gospel hall. Well, he might as well have been green or had 2 heads or something, because he sure didn't fit in. I mean, it was quite obvious. But you know, Jack got saved, and he never lost his delight in being saved. And when I preach the gospel at his assembly, I see Jack coming towards the back, and he's shaking his head like this. And he comes up to me and puts his hand into mine, and he says, Jabe, how did we ever get in? He never got over it. The fact that God saved him. Dear Christians, I hope you don't get over it. You know, the story is told of the man, he was riding along with his boy on the buckboard. They were heading out to the farm. And they're coming home from a meeting, and the son said to his father, Dad, what happens? You know, when a person gets saved, they're so excited and thrilled with everything, and then after a little while,
I don't know what it is. They just kind of lose that, and they start to get kind of stuffy, and they never seem to smile. And what is that? Well, said the man to his son, what happens is they get established. That's what it is. You know, you get established in the truth, and that's what happens. Oh, well. So they ride along a little while, and they came to a muddy spot in the path, and the wheels went right down in, right up to the hubs, and they couldn't get the thing out. And they jumped out of the buckboard. They stood there looking at it, stuck in the mud, and the little boy said to his father, well, it looks like it got established. Yeah, right. Well, there ought to be none of that among the people of God, you know? That's not holiness. There ought to be a joy. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He's not writing from the Rome Hilton. He's writing from a prison when he writes, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Over and over again he keeps telling us that one of the characteristics of a Christian is joy. Right? What's the first indication of being filled with the Spirit? Being filled with the Spirit, he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That ought to characterize the lives of God's people. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The secret of the believer's strength. If I'm not a joyful Christian, I become a weak Christian, easily discouraged. I become useless in my witness. I become ineffective in my life. Do we not have enough reasons to be joyful? Do we think that it's holy not to be joyful? Well, just the opposite. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the characteristics. These are the evidences that I really am allowing the Spirit of God to work in my life. If I'm a joyful, not giddy, not silly, not always cracking jokes, a joyful Christian, joyful in the things of God. That ought to characterize my life. The secret of strength, he says. The inner man is made new every day, a fresh vision of the Lord, a fresh commission, a fresh appreciation of the fact that today could be the day that the Lord Jesus will come back for me. Well, in verse 17, we have another secret. It's the secret of suffering. And I wouldn't speak lightly about this, but I thank God that I've been able to meet people who've been through deep, deep times of suffering. And they have found in verse 17 a tremendous encouragement. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, this is being written by a man who at the end of this book tells us that he's been beaten with rods, that he's been whipped within an inch of his life, that he's been shipwrecked, that he's been attacked by his fellow men, stoned and left for dead. He's not writing lightly here. He says, by comparison, the suffering, the affliction we go through, wouldn't even show up on the scale if you've got the glory on the other side. It wouldn't tip the scale. It wouldn't register. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, everything is by comparison, isn't it? Half an hour sitting in the sun is not the same as half an hour in the dentist chair. And suffering tends to stretch time, doesn't it? The more you suffer, the longer time seems to be. And so it's difficult to compare these things. There was an old preacher back in the United States, and he used to say, referring to this verse, that a long nose is shorter than a short arm. Speak about a long nose. Well, we don't mean long in an absolute sense. We're talking about noses here. And when we think about suffering, by itself, it doesn't seem light. It seems very heavy. But now, says the Apostle, what we want you to do is compare this to the glory that's going to be revealed. In fact, one of the Hebrew words for glory is a word kabod, which means a weight. And when I read this verse, there are two words that just stood out on the page for me. And the one was the word work. Our afflictions work for us. They're our employees. Did you know that? Did you know you had employees working for you? No, there are afflictions. There are the difficulties and problems of life work for us. Now, we sometimes think they work against us, don't we? Remember what Jacob said? All these things are against me. Never were things more for Jacob than when he said that. That was just when God was beginning to unfold his purposes. Jacob was going to be going down into the land of Goshen, discover that the boy he thought was dead was actually reigning on the throne. He thought it was against him, but it wasn't against him. It was for him. And the things that seem to be against us and say, Lord, how could you ever let this happen to me? The Lord said, it's the best thing I ever did for you. You think of the thief on the cross. A thief that trusted Christ, it was the absolute worst day of his life, wasn't it? It was the best day of his life. Only God can turn a curse into a blessing. He takes the things that men think are a curse and he turns them into a blessing. One day I heard a man tell a testimony. He came rolling up in his wheelchair. He sat in a plexiglass bucket. If he didn't do it, he'd fall right over. His legs were taken off right at the hip bone. And his first words were these, I thank God he took my legs away, because if he hadn't, I never would have learned to walk by faith. It's quite a thing, isn't it? You see, the things that we think are the worst things that happen to us very often are the best things that happen to us. It is given to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a gift. Say, Lord, you've given me so much, you just keep this one. Oh no, he says, this is the best gift of all. This is the gift that makes you like my son. I want to give you this gift. Whatever it may be in life, the apostle says, here's the secret of suffering, to have the long view, to realize this is just the dressing room. This isn't the real world. We're just getting ready to step out into the real world. And the sufferings of life are those things that make us like the Savior. Now you go to a plant where they make cars, and outside there's a big pile of scrap. Doesn't look like much at all. It's all rusting in the weather. And they take it and they put it into a big pot. They put it into the furnace and they melt it. And then they roll it through the press and then they put it under the punch. And if you were that piece of metal, you'd be saying, why are you doing this to me? Why are you being so cruel to me? Oh, says the designer, I have big plans for you. I intend on making you a vehicle, a beautiful vehicle here. And in order to do that, I have to work on you. And here are all these employees that are working, and they're producing something much more valuable than that pile of scrap sitting out there. And that's what these employees of ours are doing. You always have to pay your employees, you know. They don't come to you at the end of the week and say, listen, this is a beautiful week, lovely sunshine and all. Just don't pay me this week. You always have to pay your employees. And the better the employee, the more you have to pay them. Well, these afflictions are our employees, and they're working for us. Some have more employees than others. But every one of us has just the right number, working in the right way, because God is making us like His Son, but I think He's making us all uniquely like His Son. Do you get that idea in heaven, all these people all dressed in white, they all look the same, sort of cookie cutters, you know? The Lord never did a boring thing ever, did He? Ever made two thumbprints the same, two voices the same, two leaves the same, two snowflakes the same? Do you think when you get to heaven it will all be the same? Of course not. That's why we all have different circumstances in life. Some have great sorrows with their families, and some have great sorrows, physical pain, and some have great mental anguish, and others have difficulties in business. And why is that? It's because these employees that are working for us are making us different, you see, as God designs them. And they're all working on us in such a way that when we get to heaven, every one of us will share with Christ some unique glory that only we will have with Him in that way. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you see that, don't you? Moses, when I say Moses, you say the meekest man in all the earth. When I say Abraham, you say faith. When I say Job, you say patience. When I say David, you say the man after God's heart. Now, that doesn't mean that David didn't have patience or that Moses didn't have faith. Of course they did. But the Lord worked in their lives in such a way that there was one outstanding characteristic. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll see the church as a great rainbow of graces manifesting the glories of Christ, the infinite person of Christ reflected in His people. And you'll be like the Lord Jesus in a unique way that no one else in heaven will be quite like Him. So when I get to know you in heaven, you'll have the privilege of teaching me something about the loveliness of the Lord that you and He will share as no one else will there. And He's going to give you a new name, a term of endearment that describes Him to you, that matches your personality. He's working in us, and He says the glory is so much more than the suffering that it's not even worth comparing. Now that's true. That's true for the people of God now. But what will it be then when at last the glory is revealed? Well, then in verse 18 of chapter 4, we have the fourth secret. It's the secret of seeing. Seeing things not as they appear, but as they really are. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are time-bound. The things that are not seen are the things that really last. It's so hard for us, isn't it, not to look at the things that are seen? So hard for us not to be impressed by the external things, by measuring Christianity on the externals. A young man gets up to pray and he sort of stumbles around a bit. Listen, it gets to heaven in the Revised Version, you know. The Spirit of God takes it and translates it into the worship that is due to the Lord Jesus, and it comes from his heart, not from his lips. There may be some other man who gets up and he prays so eloquently and he covers everything from Dan to Beersheba and it doesn't get any higher than the ceiling tile. See? We're hearing what people say with their lips. God's listening to their hearts. And I'm afraid in many circles, Christianity has become an external show instead of an internal reality. Don't look at the things that are seen, says Paul. Look at the things that are not seen. Look at the things that are eternal. Now you need the eye of faith for this. The natural man looks at the externals, but the spiritual person sees with the eye of faith and sees what's really there. One of these days we're actually going to look like we are. Why was it that Peter didn't have to be introduced? He said, there's Moses and there's Elijah. How did he know they were Moses and Elijah? Well, because they looked like Moses and Elijah. There's a day coming, you see, when some little wizened up old saint that doesn't look like much down here will actually appear as they really are. It's going to be quite a day, isn't it? Don't look at the things that are seen, he says. Don't look at the material things, the earthly things. I go to assemblies and that's how I'm introduced to the Christians. See that brother over there? He's the vice president of the Acme Paperclip Company. I'm introduced to people like this. See that brother there? He's got a big business. Drives this kind of a car, you know. Yeah, right. Well, 5 minutes after he dies, who will he be? That's who he really is, isn't it? It's not those things at all. I wish I was introduced to people this way. Do you see that brother over there? He's a tremendous encourager of young men. See that sister there? She's a great prayer warrior. That's how I wish I was introduced to people. That's who they really are. When everything else disappears, when the temporal is gone, the question is, who are we when we're alone in the presence of God? That's what we want to see, isn't it? And that means when I see some character out on the street, you know, and they've got an earring and long hair and dressed in rags, on purpose, of course. Can I look at them and see them as an eternal soul for whom Christ died? Loved above? Going to dwell forever, eternally in heaven or hell? Can I see that? Or do I not? Can I not see beyond the physical? I'm so repulsed by that. Say, ooh, stay away from me. Yeah. This man receives sinners and eateth with them. That's what Jesus did. He mingled with those kinds of people. They were the people that were attracted to him. Not the respectable people, not the people who lived in the smart part of town. He was the people who were attracted to him were the drunkards and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and you know, they were the people that came to Jesus. Now, of course, if you're going to do that, if you're going to preach the gospel to people like that, watch out, they may actually get saved. And if they get saved, you're going to have to do something with them, right? You're going to have to work with them and be patient with them. You're going to have to encourage them in the things of God. Well, that's people with the long view. Not people who think, well, what will Brother so-and-so say if he comes to our assembly and sees somebody here that doesn't quite come up to spec? Say, well, the long view is, well, what does God think about it all? Isn't it? Isn't that the view we want? What does God think? Because after all, that's the measure of this assembly. What does God think? That's the measure of my life. What does God think? Not what I think. God help us to see things as they really are, not as we'd like them to be, not as we pretend they are, but to look beyond the material things, the obvious things, to the true spiritual things. To see people in their need, people longing after God. I was out in British Columbia, in Vancouver, and I was taken around to a little shop where they sold used clothing. There was a lady standing behind the counter. She looked a little rough. She'd had a pretty tough life, I think. And I was introduced to her. Her name was Rachel. And this Christian who introduced me to her said, would you tell Jabe Nicholson your story? Well, she said, my husband and I ran a drug and prostitution ring here for the mafia in Vancouver. And none of that bothered me until one day the boss came in and laid a gun on the table and said, so-and-so, one of these prostitutes, has double-crossed me. I want you to go and kill her. She said, I couldn't do it. She said, I put that gun into my purse. I walked the streets of Vancouver. It was dripping rain. And she said, I thought of killing myself, and I thought of running away. And it was into the evening when I heard some singing coming through a doorway, an open doorway on the street. It was a rescue mission. And she said, I went in mostly to get out of the rain, and I just sat down. And I listened as a man preached the gospel, and he quoted this verse, come to me, all you who labor are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And she said, right there I came. Well, she didn't tell anyone. She got up, and she went out into the night, and she went to the house of the woman she was supposed to kill, went up the stairs and knocked on the door. The girl let her in. She knew her. They sat down on the bed. She said, what are you doing here? She opened her purse and pulled out the gun, laid it on the bed. She said, I was sent here to kill you tonight, but I couldn't do it. And she said, I went and heard wonderful news that God would save me from my sin and take me to heaven someday. And you know, God would save you too. And within an hour of being converted, she was leading this other woman, the woman she was supposed to have killed that night. She led her to the Lord Jesus. She said, would you like to meet her? I said, I would. She said, she works downstairs. She took me down and introduced me to this girl that she was supposed to kill. But instead, she'd had the joy of leading her to Christ. Do you not think there are people like that on your street? People like that in your neighborhood? I tell you, there are more Ethiopian eunuchs around than we give credit for. There are people who will go to bed tonight and they'll cry, oh God, help me. People who will weep themselves to sleep tonight. The question is, do I have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel? Am I ready? Do I know a few good gospel verses? Am I willing to give of myself to these people? Am I willing to sit where they sit and to share the good news of the Savior with them? I think that's what the Lord wants us to be busy about. Not just discussing fine points of theology, but out there where the people are and sharing the good news with them and seeing them saved. Multitudes around us who are desperate to know God. We have the truth. Look beyond the obvious. Look beyond the external, he says. We're not those who live for the superficial things of life. We've looked beyond the temporal to the eternal. What will they look like in heaven? When at last we gather round the throne and worship the Lord who died to save us from our sins. These are some great lessons for us, aren't they? Four secrets that the Scripture gives to us. I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we examine them to also allow them to speak to our own hearts and to live not for the things of time, but to live for eternity. Shall we pray? Our Father, we'd like to earnestly pray for this town in which we find ourselves, for the towns from which we come, for this land of Scotland, for the multitudes of people round about us who are lost and on their way to hell. Oh God, stir our hearts, give us a passion for souls. May we not be able to sleep at night if we haven't consciously made the effort during the day to witness for the Savior to those around us. We wonder at it, how we can be so unfeeling with men and women, young people who are living hopeless lives, trying to squeeze a little pleasure out of this sick world, and all the time we have the secret. Father, help us to see the things that are eternal, the truth in thy word, yes, but also to see the desperate need of men and women around us, to see beyond their faults and see their need. We'd like to pray, Father, that those of us who've started to atrophy in our souls, we become used to the things of God, we're used to the truth, stir our hearts again. May it be fresh and real. We think of the Ephesian church, and we read concerning the church that they had left their first love, as if the Lord Jesus now wasn't all he had seemed to be at first. Help us to be honest with thee. If it's true in our lives that we have that suspicion that Christianity is not really all we thought it might be, it's not the Savior's fault. He is the most wonderful person in the universe. And if we are thinking that way, it's because we haven't spent much time with him lately. The more time we spend with him, the more wonderful he is to our hearts. We thank you for thy people who've come along this afternoon. We pray, Father, that we'll all be stimulated and encouraged to lay hold of the things that really matter, and that as the hope of the church